Let me turn our attention then tonight to the subject matter at hand. You are here tonight for a new 5-week series, seminar so to speak, in church history. We are going to pursue a study of church history, which I began over a year ago. If you can recall, it was well over a year ago that I walked us through the first 6 centuries of the history of the Christian church. I called it the early church period. And then Clint came and he walked you guys through the Middle Ages, and that was, I believe, this past fall, or was it last spring? I don't know, back then. And then now I'm going to pick back up where he left off in the 1500s. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to go century by century up to the 20th century. We're not going to go to the 21st century because we're only 23 years into it and we're not ready to make history of it. It's like current events for most of us. So we'll save that for another day. But we're going to walk through the next, the last 5 centuries that the Christian church has seen over these next few weeks. Just a few housekeeping things before I pray. One thing I want to commend to you is if you did not pick it up, we encourage you to stop in that little annex right outside and pick up note sheets. We have previously sat them on all the tables. They're now all going to be available on the table for you to pick up at your discretion. Grab a note sheet. That is the guide that I am going to walk us through every night. We even have a little binder if you'd like. You can purchase one in the bookstore for cost, and that can help you collect all of those note sheets together. In addition to that, I want to commend to you, for those of you that upon hearing my lessons in church history are like, Kyler, I want to know more. You're not telling me enough. I need more. 2 books I want to commend to you. One, for those of you that know, every time a pastor recommends a book to you, you buy it and then it collects dust on your shelf because you're not a reader. Here's the book for you. There's a book by Sinclair Ferguson entitled In the Year of Our Lord. It's in our bookstore. Go pick it up. It basically highlights the centuries of the Christian church in 3 pages, 3 to 4 pages each. It's almost like a devotional. You could use it to supplement your own Bible study. Pick that up. But I'll admit, that book is kind of like sitting down at a nice restaurant for dinner and only being allowed to take a bite. It's not really going to satisfy you. It's just going to make you want more and get grumpy that you're not getting more. So if those of you who know I'm going to want to know more, this book is not telling me enough, in my judgment, the best book out there is a book entitled Church History in Plain Language by a gentleman named Bruce Shelley. You can find it on Amazon. You can find it in our bookstore. I'll warn you, it's thick. It could be a doorstop in your house, but it is an easy read. It does a really good job describing the whole history. So I commend those 2 works to you. Hopefully they can supplement what I'm going to walk us through tonight. Why don't you join me as we pray, and then we'll pursue our study of a study of church history. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that you would come and that you would speak in and through me. Help me to illuminate in the minds and hearts of your people how you have operated over the ages. Help us to see your fingerprints in history. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of y'all loved reading the newspaper? And in particular, you loved turning to that comics section and you read the Peanuts comic strip. Any of y'all enjoyed doing that? Time gone by. I love it. That was my favorite comic strip growing up. I shared this comic strip with you back when I taught my first round of church history, and I want to bring it back to your attention because I just think it is appropriate. There's a famed strip that Charles Schulz wrote on church history. You can see it on the screen. Let me just read it for you. Of course, you got Sally and her brother Charlie. She's writing a paper on church history, and she says, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the very beginning. Now, where do you think she'd begin? Our pastor was born in 1930. How many of us think and live and operate as if church history began when Hickory Grove began in 1955, as if that's the full extent of church history? Church history is more than the history of this church. It's more than the history of American evangelicalism, the Southern Baptist Convention. It is indeed larger, longer, wider, greater than the history of Protestantism. Church history is a great wide stream. And so what we're going to do tonight and over the next few weeks is we're going to try to figure out, okay, a year ago we studied the headwaters, where it all began. We're getting near the end where you and I live. How did we get here? We studied the Dark Ages with Clint. We studied all those early church centuries with you. But those 2 eras seem so foreign to what we are experiencing today. How did we get from there to today? Tonight, we are going to demonstrate how we have become a Southern Baptist, Evangelical, Protestant church. Why are we the way we are? We're going to begin to answer that question tonight as we study church history. And I want to show you what is perhaps the most pivotal event in all church history. Of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what began it all. But next to it, what happened over the last 2,000 years that changed everything? Y'all know? There was one pivotal event. You could call it a hinge upon which everything turned. Everything changed in this one event. There are rare events that do this. You could argue that that day which lived in infamy when Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, that could have been a pivotal hinging event. Life changed in America thereafter. Recently, you could describe September the 11th, 2001, as a life-changing hinge, pivotal event. America today is radically different than the America on September the 10th of 2001. So too, this event, in an even greater, weightier sense, was an event that changed it all. It's an event you probably are familiar with generally. You've heard about it. But tonight I'm going to show you what it indeed is. That event is what you may know as the Protestant Reformation, which occurred in this 16th century, which remember, when we say 16th century, we're talking about the 1500s, just like the 21st century is the 2000s. We are looking at the 16th century, 1500 to 1599, when everything in church history changes. Everything pivots on what we would call the Protestant Reformation. Tonight, I'd like to address three questions regarding the Protestant Reformation. These questions will guide our study. So if you'll notice, the first question I want to address is why? Why did it occur then? We really do need to answer what was going on that made that pivotal hinging moment happen in the 1500s. That's the first question we'll answer. The second question we'll address is how did it happen? Okay, so now we know why something like that might have happened, but what actually happened? What made the Protestant Reformation just that, a reformation? We'll address that question secondly. Thirdly and finally, we'll answer an appropriate question. What exactly did it do? Was it any good? What are we benefiting from today? We'll address that third and final question at the end of our study tonight. So let's commence by addressing the first question. Why did this happen? Why then? If you recall, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said that in the fullness of time, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. That was his way of saying, of all the years Jesus could have come, that particular moment in Bethlehem was God's perfect good design. And there are a whole host of historical reasons that suggest why that day when Jesus came to earth was the perfect time for him to come. So too, why the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s? I want to show you three different reasons why it made sense for this Reformation to happen then. These reasons are important. I want you to track with me. There are some theological reasons, some cultural reasons, and some political reasons. Let's start with the fun one, the political reasons. What was going on in that day and time that made it a natural thing for this Reformation to happen? Well, you got to remember, if you can recall back with me when we studied church history in these previous centuries, you may recall that Christianity and the government were in bed together. I hate to be crass, but they genuinely were living together. The church was not separated from the state like it is today. It was, in essence, one and the same. The priest and the potentate seemed to be living together. And here's what happens. When those two come together, they have a child. And that child is what we might call Christendom. Christendom is a word that combines Christianity and kingdom. Let's use a word that we might be more inclined to call it. It's what we might call cultural Christianity. Do you know what cultural Christianity is, my friends? It's fake, false, feigned, fraudulent. It's not Christianity. It's cultural. You know friends that go to church, but they don't seem to believe? You know friends that say they believe in God, but like there's no aspect of their life that demonstrates they fear Him? That's cultural Christianity. So too, there was a great season that began as early as Emperor Constantine, if you can recall me teaching this, who made Christianity the only legal religion of the Roman Empire. And it snowballed. And it became so ingrained in the culture that guess what? They actually ended up renaming the empire the Holy Roman Empire, because the emperor and the pope basically co-led the entire empire. That's how cultural Christianity had become. But something started to happen in this day and age. Everybody seemed at peace because basically you could be persecuted, you could be prosecuted, you could be cast away if you did not follow Christianity. But cracks started to form. A few things begin to happen. The first one is this. Everybody identified as a member of the Holy Roman Empire, as a Christian, until some of the people groups within that empire started to fight. There was a long war that broke out called the Hundred Years' War. And in this war, you see two groups of people begin to war with one another, France and England, and it led to such unrest that guess what started to happen? People started to identify less as a Christian and more as an Englishman. I'm no longer a citizen of the Holy Roman Empire. I'm a citizen of France. You started to see the rise of nationalism. And what happens when nationalism rises? All of a sudden now, your identity is not in Christ. It's as a patriot. It's as a citizen of a certain people group. This Hundred Years' War started to weaken Christendom. Before you know it, Christendom is going to crumble. It's going to fall. But there's another thing that happened. In that same day and age, there was a most deadly plague wreaking havoc over the Holy Roman Empire. You know it. You knew about this plague before the COVID-19 pandemic hit us. That was the famed, infamous bubonic plague, or the Black Death. This was a plague that struck Europe in 1347, and they estimate that it killed 1/3 to 2/3 of all Europe. This is one of the more famous images of that bubonic plague. This was what you would call a plague doctor. Kind of looks like a horror film, does it not? That beak that's on his face would have been filled with spices and herbs and flowers. And, you know, in their crude medicinal wisdom of the day, they just thought that that would block out the scent of death. And they believed that disease was carried through these scents. So they thought that if he put that beak on, it would protect him. And he would go in and he'd have a stick in his hand and he would prod and do what he could. Of course, there wasn't much they could do to help these folks that were dying. The bubonic plague wreaked havoc. And what happens when there's mass suffering? Two things tend to happen. People cry out for God or they question God. And when this death started to snowball across the Holy Roman Empire, people began to wonder, is this God a good God? Is He real? Does He care? Does He know? Is He going to do anything? There started to be not only political civil unrest, because people were fighting, there started to be spiritual unrest. Can you trust this God? Everybody's dying around us. And then it got even more difficult, because there was a leader who ran the whole church. Y'all remember his name? He was the leader of the biggest church in the most important city in all the Holy Roman Empire. What would that city be? Rome. Do you know who is the lead pastor of the church at Rome? He's called the Bishop of Rome. He kind of got nicknamed the Papa of the Christian church, where we get the word Pope. The Pope ran it all. But guess what happened in this era? All of a sudden, everybody who trusted the one single pope got their worlds turned upside down, because in the year 1378, there was a split, a schism. Schism means a separation or a split. There was a split between the popes. There was a pope in the east and a pope in the west. A pope set himself up in France. A pope set himself up in Italy. And they got in a fight. And that made the church wonder, well, wait, who do we trust? Him or him? You know the problem with having two people leading anything, right? It's a two-headed monster. Who do you trust? So people start to question, okay, well, I don't even know who to lead, who's our leader. I don't know who to trust spiritually. I'm trying to wonder if God's even real because everybody's dying all around me. And everybody's killing each other. There's so much fighting. Everybody's now identifying as an Englishman or as a Frenchman or as a German or as a this, that, or the other. Who am I? What are we? Political unrest started to make it necessary for a reform to come. There was another reason. I want to show you there were some cultural things going on that made the Protestant Reformation just come at the right time. There was in this day the rise of what we call a Renaissance. Let me explain what was happening here. Do y'all know why we call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages? Because prior to the Dark Ages, there was this great hungering for wisdom. They were studying the Greeks. They were studying the Romans. Philosophers were abounding. But then when the Roman Empire fell, all of a sudden there was, so to speak, a stalemate. All this hunger for wisdom stalled out. It is as if the light turned off, and for about 1,000 years, it went dark. Dark ages. Until in the years just before the Protestant Reformation, there was this rebirth or renaissance, a rediscovery of everything that the Greeks and Romans had written some 1,000 years earlier. It happened because these crusaders were sent out to the east. They got all this wisdom from Asians and brought it all back to Europe. And they were like, whoa, I forgot that all this was written. And so they started to write. They started to read. They started to learn. They started to set up little places where they could teach people. The first one was at this ford in England that oxen crossed. Oxford. That's where they first started to gather together and start teaching what they were learning. The first university, so to speak. Universities begin to pop up everywhere, and people are starting to learn, and they're starting to learn. And guess what happens when they started to learn? They started to get suspicious of what the priests and the Pope were telling them. All the popes and the priests kept saying, just take our word for it. Just trust us. We know what we're saying. And people started to wonder, well, you know, can you trust what they're saying? They started to go back to the sources. They had a watchword, a little phrase that they repeated time and again. Ad fontes, back to the sources or to the fountains. They wanted to go back to the root. Okay, the Pope keeps saying this. What does the Bible say? They started to rediscover the Bible and read what it said. They started to actually study texts. Now, before this day and time, it was hard to do that. There was not a printing press. There were not a lot of books. It was expensive and hard to get scrolls. A lot of people couldn't read. But then one of the greatest inventions in all world history came in the 1500s. Arguably, other than the light bulb, this invention changed history more than any other. It was the invention of the printing press. When all of a sudden, mass knowledge could be published. And guess what happened when that printing press came? What do you think they started to print more than anything else? The Bible. And you start to see the Bible get printed, and people rediscovered what it said. And you know what was funny? What the Bible said is not what the priest said. Now, who do you trust? The Bible or the priests? The priest told you that if you wanted to be saved, you needed to pay him money, do penance. The Bible said you just needed to repent and believe. The priest said that if you needed somebody to pray for you, pray to Mary, and Mary will pray on your behalf. The Bible said no such thing. The priest said that you're saved by faith and works. The Bible said you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith alone. The priest said that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're literally eating the body and blood of Jesus. He's being sacrificed for you again. The Bible said no such thing. The priest said that they had to be celibate to function in the priesthood. The Bible said no such thing. I think Clint even mentioned it Sunday that Peter, who is regarded as the first pope, he was married. The Bible literally says he went and had his mother-in-law get healed. People started to realize, you know what? I don't know that we can trust what these preachers, these priests are telling us. Political reasons, cultural reasons. There were even some theological reasons that were bubbling to the surface, and everybody started to question, is this church corrupted? There was corruption rampant within the church. When you see the word Catholicism, that word Catholicism literally means universal church. It was the only church of that day. It was the church everywhere, and it had grown corrupt. It had corrupted the gospel. It had said that you were saved by good works, that you needed Mary, and that you needed to go to what's called a mass. And anybody by show of hands have any background in Roman Catholicism? Have you ever wondered what makes a mass a mass? A mass is only a mass when the Lord's Supper, what they call the Eucharist, occurs. And the Eucharist is very important in the Roman Catholic Church because they believe in that moment Jesus' body is being re-sacrificed for you. Jesus' blood is being poured out for you. Which is why, if you've ever gone to a mass, have you ever noticed the priest, he takes the bread, and unlike us that pass it out in the aisle, he goes and takes it out of a little gold treasure chest, usually in the center back. He pulls it out and very reverently, tenderly takes it out. And then he holds it up, sings, usually off key, breaks it, gives it out, and then he takes the juice or the wine and he serves it to everybody. But have you noticed, after he's done, does he throw the crumbs away? No, he takes them and delicately puts them back in a basket and goes and puts them back in that treasure chest. And have you ever noticed what he does with the cup that is not empty? Now why? Is it because he's a drunkard? It's because they believe in that moment that that is literally the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and you need not let it spill. A key Roman Catholic teaching is that one of the reasons you need to go to church, you need to go to Mass, is because you need your sins to be forgiven again. You need your sins to be sacrificed for. This is not my point tonight, but friends, I am a Protestant, and I just got to tell you, I can't help but not tell you, there is one sacrifice that has been made once for all, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who died once and for all for the unrighteous to bring us to God. The reason we do not need to have a mass, to have a sacrifice be made again, is the sacrifice has already been made. We don't need another sacrifice. Jesus has forgiven us once and for all for our sins. There was some corruption rampant within the church. In addition, I want you to see that they had corrupted the authority within the church. They actually believed that when the Pope spoke, that settled it. That when the Pope spoke, it was as if Jesus was speaking. They actually called it speaking ex cathedra, from the chair. If he uttered it, they still believe this to this day. If the Pope says it, that settles it. He is speaking on God's behalf. Well, the problem is the Pope said a lot of crazy, crazy stuff. Also, they believed that priests stood between you and God. They believed that you needed a priest to intercede between you and God. And my friends, we don't need that, right? The scripture actually teaches that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has interceded for us. So you and I can approach his throne of grace with confidence. That's why there is not a confessional booth at Hickory Grove. That's why you don't call me Father Kyler or Priest Kyler or Parson Kyler. I am not your priest. God doesn't hear my prayers any better than he hears yours. I am a pastor, a shepherd, poimen. I am just like you. I am going to stand on even ground next to you one day before his throne of grace. I will plead the exact same thing you will plead, the blood of Jesus. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, as are you. I don't need a priest. You don't need a priest. It was a corruption within the Catholic Church. And then lastly, I want you to see that the church itself had grown pretty corrupted. The church became like a political machine. They actually started to charge money to get your sins forgiven. And people were paying it. It's not altogether different than a lot of televangelists today. If you go turn on a televangelist, they'll often say, "Send us money and we'll pray to have your sickness be healed. Send us money and we'll pray that you'll get that promotion. Send us money and you'll get X, Y, or Z." It's a prosperity gospel repackaged. It was prevalent in that day to pay money to the Catholic Church, and they would promise you in return that your loved one would get out of hell, or what's called purgatory. The church had grown corrupted. So we got a problem. We've got a state and time when the church universal has a bad reputation, and everything's starting to collapse. And then God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, sent, in his perfect timing, a most imperfect vessel to be his instrument to change everything. It was in the early 1500s, in the center of the Holy Roman Empire, modern-day Germany, a man was born. This man was born in Erfurt, Germany. Saxony. this region. He was born to a miner. And as a young boy, he was one day caught out in a thunderstorm, around 1505. And as he's caught out in this thunderstorm, he is scared to death. Some people think he was scared to death because he had a friend die of a lightning strike in a storm. It's not totally sure that's true. But he was so scared that as a Roman Catholic boy, he cried out in prayer to the patron saint of miners. Remember, his daddy's a miner. The patron saint of miners was a lady named Saint Anne. And he cries out to Saint Anne, "Oh, save me. And if you preserve my life, I will become a monk." Well, God in his grace spared him. He did not die in that storm. And this young boy decided, "I am going to give my life to the church. I am going to become a monk." A monk is one who separates themselves from everybody else and lives wholly, solely for the Lord. So this little boy leaves his home, joins a monastery, and in 1511 becomes a professor and begins teaching other people the key tenets of Catholicism until something happened. This little boy had eyes to see. He was a precocious young man. He was smart. He's a guy you know. His name abides to this day. Martin Luther. Y'all ever heard of his name? Martin Luther was this little German boy. But as he started to teach the Bible, he began to notice some things. He wasn't a company man. He didn't just salute and say, "Whatever you say." He had two eyes, two ears. He had his own head. Y'all ever had a kid like that who just says, kind of thinks for themselves? That was Martin Luther. And he started to look around and realize everything's kind of screwed up. He was really excited to go to Rome. He wanted to go meet the Pope. And have you ever had like somebody in your life that you're like, "Oh, I can't wait to meet them. It would be amazing to meet them." And then when you finally meet them, you're like, "Ooh, that's not all I thought." Kind of an anticlimax. I wasn't expecting that. That's what happened with Martin Luther. He journeys to Rome, he meets the Pope, and it is a disappointment. He sees just corruption everywhere. He sees sycophancy everywhere. Everybody's sucking up to him. He notices that people are paying out money to get their sins forgiven, and he starts to read the Bible, and he realizes, "We got a problem. I am a sinner. The God of the Bible is a holy God. How could I ever be made right before a holy God?" Martin Luther saw his sin in a most peculiar, wonderful way. He saw to the depths of his being that he was broken, in great need. He saw God as infinitely glorious and holy. And unlike you and I, who just presume upon the riches of God's grace, Martin Luther couldn't believe it. He was like, I could never be saved. Because you remember, he was a Roman Catholic. He taught that you were saved by grace and good works. And he thought, how could I ever possibly do enough good things to be made right before a holy God? He knew that he needed to be made right before God, and he couldn't figure out how to do it. Until one day, as he's in his Bible, he stumbles upon a Bible verse that forever changed his life and ours. For on that day, as he turns to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he comes across chapter 1 and verse 17, and his mind is blown. For he reads in chapter 1 and verse 17 that the righteous, he wants to be, how do the righteous live? They live by faith. And when Luther saw that, everything changed, because he began to realize the righteous don't live by good works. The righteous don't live by good deeds. They don't live by going to church or paying their bills on time. They live by faith alone. That it is trusting in Jesus alone that makes you righteous before a holy God. He discovered what Abraham learned, that it was simply Abraham trusting God that God counted as righteousness. He discovered the great central truths of Christianity, that men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Guys, I hate to overstate it, but this is just the truth. On that day, in that moment, with Romans 1 open on his lap, Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel that had been lost for decades, if not centuries, in the Catholic Church. And what happens? You ever seen somebody get saved? If somebody is genuinely converted, do you think that they just get saved and they're very quiet and private and don't tell anybody about it? When God works a miraculous transformative work in somebody's heart, you usually can tell because they can't help but tell everybody else. And that's what happened to Martin Luther. When he rediscovered the gospel that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, he could not help but tell all of his students and tell everybody. But guess what? The church was in charge, not Martin Luther. They were like ruling the city. And one day, Martin Luther had enough because a guy from the Roman Catholic Church came into town. His name was Johann Tetzel, and he was a money collector. His job was to go into all the towns and to collect money to help build greater cathedrals like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he was telling everybody that if you give me money, I will get your loved ones out of hell. If you give me money, you'll go to heaven. It was called an indulgence. There was a little moniker that would say, every time a coin in the copper rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was this little saying that was repeated time and again. They all believed that if you gave money to this guy, you're going to be saved. And Martin Luther, who's not a company man, saw it and said, enough already. He got so angry that he went to his town bulletin board. Today, the town bulletin board is social media. Yesteryear, the town bulletin board might have been literally like a public forum. In his day and time, the town bulletin board was the doors of the church. He goes to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nails up 95 issues he has with the Catholic Church, what we know today as the 95 Theses, his protests against the Catholic Church, and he spelled them all out, and guess what happened? Today, let's say you had a problem with me. If you had a problem with me and you came up and levied your protests against me, please don't do that. I need this day to be over. If you want to come up and tell me what you have wrong with me, I may be hurt. That's about it. It's not going to make the nightly news. It's just not that big of a deal. In that day and time, if you protested the local church, it was all over the nightly news because the church was the state. It was everything. Martin Luther posting that out on the bulletin board caused a wildfire. And there was a Roman Catholic official that came and started to debate him and said, Martin, listen, I know you take issue with this, but remember, yeah, it might not be in the Bible that you can get out of hell by paying money, but the Pope said it's okay. And if the Pope says it, that settles it. Our authority is the Pope. Our authority is Roman Catholic teaching, or what we call tradition. And Martin Luther said, whoa, hey, that is not true. Our authority must be the Word of God. Our conscience must be bound to it. You can only trust a man's teaching if it is in accordance with and not contrary to the Word of God. My authority is not a man in Rome. My authority is the Word spoken by the God-man. I need to trust the Bible. Thus began a big debate, because do you think the Pope and all the Roman Catholic political figures of that day liked it? You think they like that? Does anybody like their authority being challenged? Let's be fair, nobody likes it. They didn't like it. And so they bring Martin Luther to court. They bring him to this official meeting, this assembly. This meeting is called a diet. That was the word they used in that day to describe a meeting. The Diet of Worms. It's a very famous meeting where Martin Luther was brought before the Holy Roman Emperor. The Pope actually put him there. And this emperor is standing before Martin Luther and is basically saying, if you want to live, you need to recant of everything you've said. You need to say that the Pope is trustworthy, that our Holy Roman Empire must be obeyed. You need to recant of all of these protests you've made. Now, Martin Luther, if he was anything like you and I, could have in that moment paused, reflected, I've only got one life to live. I sure don't want to go out this way. Okay, let me figure out a way to thread the needle so that I can be here but not have to die. He could have done that. Can you imagine all the ways you might do something like that if somebody had a gun to your head and said, if you only recant the name Jesus, I'll let you live? The temptation would be quite strong in that moment to figure out some way to squiggle out of it, even if you got your fingers crossed. You're like, I didn't really mean it, Lord. But in that moment, Martin Luther, standing before the Holy Roman Emperor, said immortal words that have lasted to this day. He looked the emperor in the eye, and with what history attests is utmost humility, said, "Unless it can be shown by the scriptures how I'm wrong, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot, indeed I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." Imagine witnessing that statement. Do you think the emperor was moved to tears? What do you think would have happened in that moment? Naturally, you might expect off with his head. But God did a miracle. The emperor sentenced him to go be imprisoned. But as he was leaving, he was kidnapped by one of the German princes who had become an ally, Frederick of Saxony. He kidnapped Martin Luther and hid him in a castle of his, the Wartburg Castle, where he lived in secrecy for 2 years. In that castle, he translated the Bible into the native tongue of the region, German. In that castle, he wrote the famed hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." In that castle, he began to spark the fires of the Reformation, the Protestant, a protest Reformation that began to spread all over the Holy Roman Empire. So I want to show you how these fires began to spread. They began in Germany. And in Germany, you start to see the rise of a followers of Luther called Lutherans. The Lutherans were the original early followers of Martin Luther, who decided that the Roman Catholic Church was not faithful, and they wanted to follow Martin Luther from that day forward. You begin to see Lutherans spread, and then it begins to spread to the south, into modern-day Switzerland. You see a couple guys in Switzerland. They're famous men. You might want to go look them up. I'll talk about them in the next couple weeks. One was named Ulrich Zwingli. He is a famous man who began the Reformation in Switzerland. You also see a man such as John Calvin, who became the greatest intellectual mind of the Protestant Reformation. They both hailed from Switzerland, and the Reformation began to explode there. It didn't just spread south, though. It also spread north into Holland, what we now would call like the Dutch lands or Amsterdam, that whole region up north. You see it spread over the English Channel into modern-day England. You know, England had a problem. England was ruled by a king named Henry VIII. Anybody know a thing or two about Henry VIII? Henry VIII had a problem in search of a solution. He had a problem like every man I have ever known who has left the Christian faith. There was a woman he wanted that he couldn't have. He had a wife he didn't want. He found a woman he wanted. He told the Pope, "Hey, I want to let go of this one and upgrade." And the Pope said, "Nah, you can't do that." And the king, who didn't like to be told no, because he is the king after all, decided, "You know what? I'm done with you. I'm going to start my own church, the Church of England." And the king began his own little Protestant denomination that day, the Church of England, which we now know today colloquially as like the Anglican Church or even the Episcopal Church. The present King of England, Charles III, is the leader of that church to this day. Queen Elizabeth II was for her 70-year reign, and every king and queen that preceded them since Henry VIII has led that Church of England. But within that church, you want to know what's funny? The Church of England really wasn't much of a Protestant church. It was basically like Roman Catholicism light. Kind of like Diet Coke. It was like Diet Catholicism. It basically looked, smelled like Catholicism. It just had a few little tweaks. So there were some movements within that Protestant denomination that said, "We need to reform this. We need to purify this church." There was a group of people that said, "We've got to purify the Church of England." You want to know what they were called? The Puritans. But there were some people in the Puritan group that were stricter. And they're like, "Nope, this is a lost cause. Try as we might, we are going to fail at purifying this church. We need to separate altogether." This group was called the Separatists. You know the Separatists well. You celebrate the Separatists every year in November because these Separatists got so tired of trying to purify the Church of England that they got on a boat and sailed the ocean blue and landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620 in the New World. And we know them colloquially as the Pilgrims. They began their own separatist experiment here in the New World. This puritanical reform movement spread to England. It spread to the United States. It even went further north into Scotland, which is the northern part of the British Isle. And there in Scotland, there was a man named John Knox, who was the most famous individual that helped bring the Reformation up there. You may be familiar with John Knox because he is basically the guy we have to thank for the denomination we know as Presbyterianism. He largely began that denomination. It also spread to the east of Germany, into modern-day Poland, or what you just might call Central Europe, kind of that Czechoslovakia area. There was a group of Christians that began to protest the Catholic Church there. They followed a man named Jan Hus and became known as the Hussites. And this group of people basically tried to reclaim the centrality of the Bible. And then it went west. But when I tell you what country it went to in the west, it's not going to surprise you that it met resistance. Have you all ever found that one of the most pagan places on earth, one of the most godless nations on earth, is France? Y'all ever notice that? Most atheism has hailed from this nation. Even some 500 years ago in France, the Protestant Reformation hit a speed bump. It tried to spread there. There was a group of Protestant Christians called Huguenots, who were very famous in this region, but they were slaughtered. They were massacred, in particular on a day called St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, when 10% of the Protestants were killed in one day. Imagine that, 10% in the whole nation. Imagine 10% of this room being killed. That would be an international story. Now imagine 10% of the Protestant Christians in all of France being killed. What a horrific day. It met great resistance in France, but we're going to discover in a few weeks why that is precisely the case. The wildfire of the Reformation is spreading. Next week when we come back, I'm going to show you what happens, what comes of this Reformation. But before we do, I want to conclude our study tonight by answering one third and final question. We've answered why it happened. We've answered how it happened. But let's conclude by answering, what did it do? What good did this do? Was the Protestant Reformation useful? I want to submit to you at least three reasons why the Protestant Reformation should be regarded as a great gift of God's grace to us. The first reason is simply this. It was in this great work of God that the gospel was reclaimed. You could summarize the Protestant Reformation in five simple phrases. Y'all ever heard of the five solas? The five solas became kind of the summary statement of the Protestant Reformation. It summarized what they believed, what changed, what they were protesting from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church of that day believed that the authority we had was not the Bible, but it was the Pope. And the Protestants protested and said, no, we believe that Scripture alone is our authority. The Catholic Church of that day taught that you were not saved by grace alone, but grace and works. The Protestant Church said, no, you are saved by faith alone. The Catholic Church of that day taught you are not saved by faith alone, but again, faith and works. The Protestant Church said, no, the Bible tells us quite clearly we are saved by faith alone. The Catholic Church of that day taught that you were saved by Christ and your good works. And the Protestant Church said, no, I sound like I'm repeating myself. I'm a broken record player. We are not saved by Christ plus anything. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Catholic Church of that day basically looked to the glory of man, to the glory of the Roman Catholic Curia, the leadership of the day, and the Protestant Church said, no, this exists to the glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solos Christus, soli Deo Gloria, the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. By the way, those five Latin statements make great passwords. So if y'all ever need some passwords for your accounts, That's a good way to memorize those. I went through all five for years in college. The five solas, which summarize in essence the gospel. Do y'all know we still talk that way to this day? I don't know that there's a sermon I've ever preached at Hickory Grove that somehow, some way, this phrase doesn't come out of my mouth. My friends, do you remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? We have the Protestant reformers to thank for this. You can thank God for somebody like Martin Luther for reclaiming this heart of the gospel. It reclaimed the gospel. This Protestant Reformation also redefined authority. You want to know what's interesting? Prior to the Protestant Reformation, the service centered around something other than the Bible. Have you all ever noticed in Baptist churches, where is the pulpit? It's always in the middle. Have you noticed in a lot of churches that's not the case? For example, how many of you guys watched the Queen's funeral or one of the royal weddings in Westminster Abbey? Have you all ever noticed in that magnificent, beautiful cathedral that the pulpit is beautiful, ornate, it's big, but it's over on the side? Most Catholic churches, most Episcopal churches, most Anglican churches, most high churches, it's over on the side. That's because what is central in that church is not the Bible. What's central is something else. Do you want to know what's in the middle of most of those churches? What is here where the pulpit in our church is in most of those churches? It's the Lord's Supper table, the Eucharist, because they believe that the center of their service is taking the body and the blood of Jesus. We believe that the authority of the church is not in the priest administering a sacrament to you. We believe the authority of the church is in the book. Notice I didn't say the preacher. The preacher is indifferent. You should never listen to a preacher because you like what he looks like, you like how he sounds, you like his personality, you like his way of doing this, that, or the other. You should only listen to a preacher if he hides himself behind the Bible and says, "Thus saith the Lord." The minute he stops doing that, stop listening. If he takes the Bible and sets it down and it's story time for the next 20 minutes, it might not be bad. It's just not going to feed your soul. It just might tickle your ears for a bit. You should only listen to a preacher if he preaches the Bible. And we can thank the Protestant Reformation for reclaiming the centrality of the authority of the Bible. Do you want to know what started happening from the Protestant Reformation onward? Churches began to preach the Bible. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, nobody had the Bible, nobody read the Bible, nobody knew much about the Bible. If you all ever have any friends, this is very common in Roman Catholicism, but it's not unique to Catholicism. Do you have any friends that claim to be Christian? They've been baptized, but they don't go to church much, just occasionally. They literally never read their Bible, ever. They don't know much or care about God, but they'll tell you they're going to heaven. And it just puzzles you, and you're like, what is going on here? This is what the Protestant Reformation reclaimed. They came to this corrupt, dying church and said, "No man comes to the Father but through a living, vibrant relationship with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in this book." And so, like Ezra of old, they begin to open it and rightly divide it, explain it, give you the sense of it, preach the word. They obeyed the Apostle Paul's command to Timothy. Timothy, keruso tan lagan, preach the word. Herald it. Make it known. Don't just do this quiet little respectable homily and give some stories and make everybody feel good. No, get up there and preach it. Don't you like it when a preacher talks like he believes what he's saying? We can thank the Protestant Reformation for reclaiming the authority of the Bible, for reclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And thirdly and finally, we can thank the Protestant Reformation for reforming the church. Because before that time, guess what? The Pope was everything. The priest was everything. You had to go to a priest to get help. If you needed a Bible question answered, the priest was the only person who could answer it. If you needed somebody to pray for you, there's no point in asking your mom or dad. You need to ask the priest because God hears him better. But the Protestant Reformation said, no, 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 no. If we believe in any kind of priesthood, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. That every believer is a priest, so to speak. Every believer can come on his own behalf to the throne of grace with confidence. That every believer can talk to God himself. You began to see a transformation within Christianity worldwide. People began to pray for themselves. People began to get access to the Bible. People began to listen to preaching. People began to sing. There wasn't a whole lot of singing prior to that. People began to sing congregational songs. Instead of just listening to a little boys' choir sing for you, you began to sing together. By the way, that's why we sing the way we do at Hickory Grove. Do you know why we don't do a lot of songs where you just sit down and watch the show and clap for the soloist? Because that's not the point of church. Church exists for God's people to come together and sing corporately to God. So you started to see congregational singing happening. In other words, my friends, let's just put a period on all this. The Protestant Reformation genuinely was the hinge upon which all church history turned. From that day forward, everything changed. From that day forward, you began to see the gospel be reclaimed. From that day forward, you began to see the church be reformed. From that day forward, you began to see the scripture be redefined as our sole authority, which is why we, as God's people that gather at a place called Hickory Grove Baptist Church, unapologetically call ourselves a Protestant church. But that's not all we call ourselves. Why are we Baptist? Where did those Baptists come from? What about those Methodists right down the street? That Episcopal church, that Pentecostal Holiness church? Where did all this come from? You want to know the answer to that? You're going to have to come back next week. And we're going to see just how all those denominations begin to go. Why don't you guys join me as we pray, and then we're going to call it a night. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I praise you for these dear brothers and sisters. It's an encouragement to my heart to see so many just want to come and study how you have moved through history. I pray, Lord, I was clear and helpful and I didn't overwhelm anybody. I pray, Lord, that it would strengthen their faith, stir their soul, cause them to admire your grace and your goodness. If anything, Lord, would you just remind me and all of my friends here tonight that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why we pray to you, Lord Jesus, and that's why we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.